I just want to turn your attention to Ezra chapter 7. If you can find that book, the book of Ezra. And you know that both Ezra and Nehemiah were used of God for revival. But there is a verse in Ezra that I want to encourage, especially the men and the pastors and the preachers, to take to heart as we think of this conference, which has as its theme, bring back the book, something very precious to both Ezra and Nehemiah. And you know that when the book was brought and read and explained, there was revival. Nehemiah chapter 8 tells us that, but in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, it says something about Ezra. It's a book tucked away in the Old Testament before your favorite book of Psalms. And so if you can skim through the pages and look for Ezra before the Psalms, now that I see most of you have found it, Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, Ezra did something very, very important. It says he had prepared his heart. And my prayer as I welcome you is that this time of conference will be a time when God will so challenge you, so burden you about your responsibility as men of God, that you would do the same as Ezra did. You will prepare your heart, which is your inner life, your inner being. It speaks of preparation of heart, speaks of being really from the inside desirous. And the word speaks of an activity that you do in a responsible way. You prepare your heart. Ezra prepared his heart to do three things. The first is, it says, to seek the law of the Lord. And again, if you look at the word seek, it's an intense word. And I like to emphasize that you seek till you find. The goal of any search is to find the object of that search. And so Ezra sought the law of the Lord. The second thing he did was he prepared his heart not only to seek the law of the Lord, but he prepared his heart to do the law of the Lord, to actually practice it, to obey it. And the text shows us that this was something that he did for himself. He sought the law of the Lord and he obeyed it for himself. We preachers can be prone to be seeking the law of the Lord to help others do it. But our first responsibility is that we ourselves should do it. I preach with conviction, and I preach with passion, and I preach with a sense of excitement. I also preach with a sense of joy when I have done what the Word of God says to do, and I experience the refreshment, the renewal, and the transformation of the Word of God in my own life. And my congregation, the flock, get excited to receive the Word of God from preachers who have done the Word of God. It infects your listeners. Ezra sought the law of the Lord. Ezra prepared his heart to do the law of the Lord. And thirdly, and only thirdly, he prepared his heart to teach the statutes and the ordinances to the people of God in Israel. I pray, as I welcome you, that this conference will excite you about the Word of God, expository preaching, about preaching the Word of God, but after you have prepared your heart to first seek the law of the Lord, to be able to obey it for yourself, so that then you can go out and teach the statutes and ordinances of the Lord to the people of God, wherever God has placed you, so that across this nation, India might experience a visitation from on high. Do you agree with me that God must visit our churches? Do you agree with me that our churches are close to being barren? We need a visitation from on high. And Nehemiah chapter 8 tells us that as God's word was opened by the men who had prepared their hearts like this, Ezra 7 verse 10, Nehemiah and Ezra, they ministered the word of God to Israel, and Israel experienced revival. Stand with me in prayer. As we covet that for our churches, for our preachers, for our pastors, for our elders, join with me, join your hearts with me in prayer. Father, we long for a fresh visitation from on high. We want you to touch our lives deeply during this conference. Lord, we are, so many of us, very experienced people. And we are prone to think that we know enough to teach others. Lord, give us a hunger to know you more deeply, to put away our pride and our experience and our knowledge aside and come to you with the empty hands of faith and say, Lord, teach me afresh this conference. Lord, I pray that you would give a sense of renewed call to your servants here. Help them to know that we are called by you, the awesome, almighty, sovereign God, to serve you in this nation. In a very corrupt generation, in a very corrupting generation. And Lord, so speak through your servants in all the plenary sessions and even in the seminars with the women, the children's meetings, the men's seminars, that we might all go from here knowing that we are the called out people, and the preachers are especially called out to be the equippers of the saints for the works of ministry, that your body might become strong and not tossed about with every wind of doctrine. become a strong instrument and voice. The voice of God may be heard through our churches. That there might be revival in our churches, and that people who go out from the churches because the pastors have fed their own souls and then gone and preached fire from the pulpits, people will go out in their places of work and in their places of study, be witnesses of the great works of God. And so, Father, bless this conference. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's my privilege this evening to introduce to you my dear brother and friend, Pastor Ken Ramey. There he is. I was looking for a blue shirt. That's Chris Steyer. But Ken Ramey has had 10 years of being an associate pastor at Grace Community Church, and then he was sent out by Grace to Texas, and he's there in Montgomery in a church plant that is now 10 years in the making, because God is still at work at Lakeside Bible Church. And Ken recently finished his doctoral program, so he's really studied in depth the skills and the theology of expository preaching. He comes with both an education as well as a practiced skill in preaching and opening up God's Word. But most of all, he's a pastor. And his wife, Kelly, and he have three kids. Now, let me see if I've got their names right. Zach, who's here, you'll meet him. He's grown, I think, taller than Ken. And then there's Hannah. And the third is Jay. So come, Ken, and bring us God's Word. Let's give him a big welcome.
Well, it's a pleasure to be here at the National Expositors Conference again, and I'm so grateful to have been invited back to be here and to just enjoy this wonderful time together. It's something that I'm very passionate about, expository preaching, and it's something that I love to do every week in our church, and I have the privilege of opening up God's Word and explaining it and applying it to the lives of my life first, as Chris just reminded us from Ezra, but also to the lives of our people at Lakeside Bible Church. And so it's always a joy to come to India. I'm feeling very old these days, especially when we were getting ready to leave to come here this time. My wife reminded me that the first time that I came to India, Zachariah, who is our oldest, was 6 months old. And now he is 15, almost 16. And so I'm feeling very old here tonight. But it's great to see some familiar faces, and many of you have been coming to this National Expositors Conference for many years, and it's just a joy to see just the evidence of God's grace in your life, that you are still in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you still have a desire to sit under the teaching of God's Word, and that none of us would be here if it were not for God's grace, amen? And so we can thank Him. None of us can take credit for being here, but the Lord gets all the glory, and so I trust that we'll be blessed by the Lord as we open up God's Word and spend time learning together more of what God wants us to know, so we can be all that God wants us to be. Well, this evening, I thought it would be appropriate, as we begin this conference, to talk about what it means to be a living sacrifice. And tonight's message is called Living Sacrifices. And I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12, a very familiar passage. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 this evening. And again, these are verses that I know that many of you have heard sermons on before. I would imagine many of you have these verses memorized. But I trust that this evening, as Peter said that in his epistle, that this would simply be stirring you up by way of reminder as we reconsider a very familiar text in God's Word, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Father, we come to you this evening acknowledging that you, by your Spirit, authored this text. And we ask now that your Spirit would illuminate our minds to understand exactly what you meant and how this applies to our lives. Lord, I pray that you would convict those of us who need to be convicted tonight, that you would comfort those who need to be comforted, and Lord, most of all, that you would use your word to conform us more to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with a famous missionary by the name of C.T. Studd. He ministered in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He was an English missionary who served the Lord in China, India, and Africa. Let me tell you a little bit about his life. When he was 18, he had become one of England's most famous cricket players. A visiting minister, however, grabbed him on the way out the door one day on his way to play cricket and shared Christ with him, and he gave his heart to the Lord. And yet after getting saved, by his own admission, he lived close to 6 years in what he described as an unhappy, backslidden state until he heard a message by another famous preacher named D.L. Moody. And that's when he committed his life to telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not long after that, he heard about Hudson Taylor, who was down in China, and he decided to join him in reaching people for Christ there. And it was there that Studd turned 25, upon which, according to his father's will, he was to inherit a portion of the family fortune. And so through much prayer and through much study of God's Word, he decided to give away all of his inheritance and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so he spent several years ministering there in China, later here in India, and then finally, despite poor health and against the doctor's orders, he left his wife and his children back in England to go to Africa, where he eventually died. You may have heard his famous motto. It was this: "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Let me say that again. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Powerful statement. But he hadn't always lived according to that motto. In fact, he says that he had known about Jesus dying, but he had never understood that he had died for me, and that if he had died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Now follow his logic here. He said redemption means buying back, so that if I belong to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came to see that Jesus Christ had died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him. And I believe that's what this passage is really talking about here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Giving up all for God. I think this is one of the boldest calls to commitment found anywhere in the pages of Scripture. It's a call to sacrifice everything, to surrender everything, to dedicate everything to God. And this passage doesn't just apply to missionaries. And it doesn't just apply to pastors. It applies to every Christian. God wants all of us to commit our entire lives to Him. And in these two verses, Paul tells us why we should surrender our lives completely to Him and how we completely surrender our lives to Him. How to be a living sacrifice. I come to you believing that in your heart of hearts, that is what you want to be. You wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't want to be a living sacrifice. And so let's look together at these four phases, really progressive phases, that are involved in becoming a living sacrifice, someone who is totally, wholly, fully surrendered to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice, again, these phases are progressive. There's a natural progression to these phases. And I'll just tell you these phases up front, and then we'll look at them one at a time. First of all, the first phase involved in becoming a living sacrifice is you must give God your soul. Secondly, you must give God your body. Thirdly, you must give God your mind. And then fourthly, you must give God your will. And so let's look first of all at what it means to give God your soul. And this first point is really, or this first phase, this first step, if you will, is really implied. It's not stated explicitly in the text. It's more implied from the text. And I'll show you what I mean. Notice it says, therefore, I urge you, who? Brethren. He's talking to believers. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who are part of God's family. Their sins have been forgiven. They've been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And their souls have been saved from the future wrath of God. And he says, therefore, brethren, in other words, based on everything that I have just got done talking to you about or writing to you about in the first 11 chapters, particularly chapters 9, 10, and 11, he says, based on all that, this is what you should do. In other words, if you truly understand what I've been saying to you in the beginning portion of this letter, then it will show by the way you live your life. And I think you're aware that the first half of the book of Romans is all about doctrine. It's all about theology. And the point that Paul is making here is that it's not enough just to understand doctrine. That doctrine must be applied. And as those who have been justified by faith alone, as he describes in the first half of this book, this is how you should live your life. And so I think you are, again, aware this is a pivotal passage. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is really the hinge on which the book of Romans turns. And Paul transitions here from talking about doctrinal principles in chapters 1 through 11 to practical duties. And he addresses a Christian's duty to other believers, to unbelievers, to enemies, to the government, and to weaker brothers. And we see that in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 of Romans. But he begins with the most important duty of all, and that is personal consecration. Personal consecration. And I believe this is the foundation for the Christian life. This is the fundamental obligation for all of us. Before we can do anything else, we must totally dedicate ourselves to God. John MacArthur has written on this verse. He said, no other offering is acceptable to God unless we have first offered Him our souls. Until a man's soul belongs to God, nothing else matters or has any spiritual significance. Before anything else worthwhile and acceptable can be given to God, the self must be given to Him in saving faith toward Jesus Christ for regeneration. You may remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul was commending the Macedonians for their generosity. In the midst of their poverty, they were so poor, and yet they gave very liberally, but he was very careful to point out that they gave themselves first to the Lord. That's a good reminder to us that God doesn't want our money. He doesn't want our donations. He doesn't want our volunteer efforts. He doesn't want our church attendance. You know what God wants? He wants you. He wants all of you. Notice he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And this is where we're going to get into the reason why that we should give God everything. Why we should give Him our soul. He said, based on or in light of, in consideration of the mercies of God. In other words, our consecration to the Lord is based on our comprehension of what God has done for us. And the greater our comprehension of what God has done for us, the greater our consecration will be. And so notice he says, by the mercies of God. And this was just a simple phrase that Paul used to summarize, I think, everything that he's written up until this point in Romans. And that's really a way you could capsulize Romans 1 through 11, is it simply talking about the mercy of God. Notice back in Romans chapter 9, very specifically, he mentions or talks about the mercy of God. Romans chapter 9, verse 15. Paul writes, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have a mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has what? Mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Talking about the mercy of God in salvation, and specifically in our election. Look at chapter 11. Again, he mentions this idea of mercy. Chapter 11, verse 30. He says, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now you have been shown what? Mercy because of their disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient, and because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And so now it makes more sense when we get to chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, based on the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the pity that God had as he looked down on our miserable state as ones who were in desperate need. And rather than giving us what we deserve, God mercifully provided a way for us to be saved. And so really, in chapters 1 through 11, Paul gives the clearest, most systematic presentation of God's grace and mercy in his plan of salvation than anywhere else in the Scriptures. You may have memorized it, like I had growing up, in a way called the Romans Road. Are you familiar with the Romans Road? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:8, it says that God loved us, he demonstrates his love for us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then Romans 10:13 says, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so I ask you this evening, do you realize that you are a sinner under the wrath of God who deserves to die and go to hell? Do you realize that? Do you understand also that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and your rebellion against Him? And do you believe in your heart of hearts that God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him as Lord over all things? And have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? Have you called on Jesus Christ to save you and to forgive you for your sin? That's what it means to give God your soul. And so I ask you this evening, does God have your soul? Are you included in this brethren that Paul was addressing here in Romans chapter 12? Just because you're at a Bible conference, I don't assume that everyone here has necessarily made that commitment to Christ. And so I have to ask you, does God have your soul? And notice he says, therefore I urge you. He comes alongside us. He exhorts us. He doesn't command us. He appeals to us rather than commands us. He pleads with us rather than demands that we give our soul. And I think that Paul was seeking here to motivate us out of love and gratitude rather than out of fear. That was Paul's motivation. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, he said, for the love of Christ controls us or constrains us. And I used to always think that meant that Paul was saying that he loved Christ so much that that's what motivated him to serve Him. And I don't think that's what that means. I think what it means is that the love, Christ's love for Paul was so great that it constrained Paul to serve Him. And why do I believe that? Because of what it says after that. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. And then he describes the great love that Christ has shown to him, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so it's very simple. If you are still living for yourself, then you obviously don't get the greatness of God's love for you. Because if you did, you would come to the same conclusion that Isaac Watts did in that classic hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And that last great stanza, which says, were the whole realm, or were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a gift far too small. And then what does it say? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my what? My soul, my life, and my all. So the first step in becoming a living sacrifice is to give God your soul, to be saved, to become a Christian. Then it goes beyond that. There's more to being a living sacrifice than that, just kind of getting in the door of heaven. Secondly, you must give God your body. You must give God your body. Notice he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. And this phrase here, this present your bodies, was a technical word that was used to describe offering up a sacrifice to God. And the language that Paul used here was, I think, intended to conjure up images of Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrificial system. And we know in the Old Testament, when someone wanted to worship the Lord and express their devotion to God, in Old Testament times, they would bring an animal and they would sacrifice it on an altar in their place. And yet we know that when Christ died on the cross, He made the Old Testament sacrificial system obsolete, right? He did away with it. Why? Because He was the final sacrifice. And so we don't have to kill animals anymore to atone for our sin. And as New Testament believers, we express our devotion to God by bringing ourselves to Him and sacrificing ourselves on the altar. You say, how do we do that? Well, you do that every day of your life when you worship the Lord. Not just when you show up on Sunday morning, not just when you come to a Bible conference, but it's that what you do every day, all the time, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, you give yourself to the Lord. Notice he says that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. It's a living as opposed to a dead animal. Right? They used to give dead animals as a sacrifice. No, you're a living sacrifice. And that's the challenge about being a living sacrifice. The problem with being a living sacrifice is we tend to want to crawl off the altar, don't we? And go live our lives our own way and do our own thing. But he says you must be a living and holy sacrifice, a pure sacrifice, a blameless sacrifice. And you know the standard in the Old Testament for a sacrifice was no blemishes, right? You weren't to give God your second best, but your very best. And yet oftentimes we're guilty, aren't we, of giving God our leftovers, our leftover money, our leftover time, our leftover energy. But we must give Him our very best. Our sacrifice of ourselves must be holy. And notice he says, and acceptable to God. It must be pleasing to the Lord. We see this concept of us being pleasing to the Lord in several places in Scripture. You could look at Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13, verse 15. It says, through Him, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to Him, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for which such sacrifices God is pleased. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, you as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so this is acceptable to the Lord. This is pleasing to the Lord. That we want to live our lives in a way to please the Lord. I love what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He said, we make it our ambition, whether at home or absent. In other words, either here in the body, here on earth, or in heaven, to be what? Pleasing to the Lord. Paul's number one passion, his number one goal, his ambition was that he would be pleasing to the Lord in everything he said and everything he did. And that's what we should be as Christians. And notice Paul says again back in Romans chapter 12, he says that this is our spiritual service of worship. Literally, this is our logical service of worship. This is the most reasonable thing we can do. In other words, when you consider the undeserved mercy that God has demonstrated and shown towards us, the only rational thing, the only logical thing that we should do is to give ourselves completely to Him. To put ourselves entirely at His disposal. To yield the members of our bodies to His service rather than to our selfishness and our sin. And you're familiar, I'm sure, with Romans chapter 6, where he talks about presenting our bodies, right, as members of righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He says it again in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves as someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And then in verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. In other words, our eyes, our hands, our feet, all of our body parts before we were saved were dedicated to sinning. And doing wicked things with our mouths and with our hands and with our feet, the things we did, where we went. And he says, you need to present your members, your eyes, your mouths, your ears, your feet, your hands, to the Lord. To be used for His honor and His glory. And again, it just totally makes sense to come before God and offer Him our body. Lord, even as a song that we sang, take my life, right? And let it be. Our hands, our feet, our gifts, our talents. We come before the Lord and we give them to Him. And ask Him and tell Him He can use them for whatever He wants, however He wants, to bring Himself glory and honor. And scripturally speaking, according to Paul here, this is what we say in America, a no-brainer. Do you use that expression here in India? A no-brainer. In other words, you don't even have to think about that. You don't have to use your brain. That's just a no-brainer. It's logical. It just makes sense that if he rescued us from hell, why wouldn't we say, "Here I am, Lord. I'm all yours." That's what it means to give God your body. There's more, however, to being a living sacrifice. Not only must we give God our soul and our body, we must also give God our mind. We must give God our mind. Notice Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your" what? "Mind." When Paul said, "Don't be conformed to this world," he was wanting us to understand the dynamic, and he made it very clear in other places, in other letters that he wrote, about the fact that Satan was the ruler of the world system. Satan is the god of this world. He has been given delegated authority by God himself for a time, for a season, until the Lord returns. And he is seeking right now, Satan is seeking to control people and conform them to the world's ways. And so what Paul is saying here is, don't become like the world. Don't adopt the world's ways of thinking. Don't imitate the world's ways of living, the world's entertainment, the world's fashions, the world's vocabulary, the world's music, the world's values, the world's opinions, the world's philosophies, the world's goals. As one translation put it, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Because that's exactly what the world's trying to do. So the world's trying to get you to look just like everyone else in the world, and to act just like everyone else in the world, and to think like everyone else in the world. And yet Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." In other words, the way you used to be when you were unsaved. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" In other words, be set apart. That's what it means to be holy, to be different. So we shouldn't be like the world. We shouldn't look like the world. We shouldn't think like the world thinks. We shouldn't talk like the world talks. We shouldn't act like the world acts. We should be totally different from the rest of the people in this world. We should be non-conformists. We shouldn't fit into the world in which we live. We are told to be aliens and strangers. In other words, people should look at us, and the more they get to know us, they should start scratching their head and say, "What planet are you from? Because you're unlike anybody I've ever met before. You're not like everybody else in my family. You're not like everybody else at my work. You're not like everybody else in my village. You're different." And so he says, don't be conformed to this world, but the opposite, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that word transformed is where we get our English word metamorphosis. And we understand that word just to mean to be changed. Like the butterfly goes through that process where they spin that cocoon, right? And they come out, and they're changed, they're transformed. This was the same word that was used to describe the transfiguration of Jesus Christ when he kind of peeled back his flesh and revealed his glory, and there was this transformation that took place before the disciples' eyes. The same kind of transformation should be taking place in our lives as Christians. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." And so Paul is describing the transformation that takes place in the life of a Christian as they grow and they mature into the image of Jesus Christ. It's what we refer to as progressive sanctification. And I think the key to sanctification, or the sanctification process, all begins and ends where? Right here. In the mind. Or you could say the heart, which are really synonymous terms in Scripture. The Bible talks about the mind or the heart, which is the mission control center of our lives, that controls all of our thoughts and our actions and our attitudes and our desires. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4, just quickly. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Paul expands on this idea of sanctification. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, he says, "In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your," here it is again, "your mind. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And so listen, changing into the likeness of Jesus Christ begins with changing the way we think. And as we change the way we think, that will change the way we act. And so right living begins with right, or starts with right thinking. And so we need to submit our minds to the Spirit of God and let Him wash our minds with the water of the Word, like it talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, so that we eventually learn to think like God thinks, to have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2:16. You say, how do I do that? Well, we need to learn to take every thought captive to Christ. In other words, we need to take every thought that comes into our minds that's contrary to what we know the Bible teaches. We need to make it submit and obey the truth of God's Word. We need to learn to think biblically about everything. I used to have a book that the title of which was Think Biblically. That was the name of the book. Think Biblically is written by John MacArthur and the faculty at the Master's College. And for a while, I had it right out on the front of my desk in my office. When people would come in for counseling in my office, they would sit down in front of my desk, and I would have this book facing them, and it basically said, "Think biblically." And I wanted them to begin. I already began my counseling before I ever opened my mouth, that I want you to think biblically. And I'd make it a point when I have somebody to come into my office, I clear my desk of everything except my Bible. And I put my Bible right in the middle of my desk, just to make a statement that whatever I'm going to say to you to try to help you with your problem is going to come straight from the Word of God. And I want you to think biblically. And so we need to give God our minds. But then lastly, we also need to give God our will. We need to give God our will. Notice the end of verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul says here that you may prove what the will of the Lord is. In other words, you would approve by testing. And so as our lives are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, the Spirit of God enables us to clearly discern what God's will is. In other words, we understand what God wants us to do, that we know what He wants us to do. Ephesians 5:17 talks about that, knowing the will of God for your life. And so we not only have the ability to discern the will of God, in other words, what God wants us to be doing in our lives, but we also have a desire to do the will of God, as opposed to doing our own will. Because it's really, you got two ways to live. You can either live according to your will or according to God's will. In other words, you can do what you want or you can do what God wants. And so as we grow in Christ, not only will we be able to discern God's will, but we'll have more and more of a desire to do the will of God. In other words, rather than wanting to do what we want to do, we're going to want to do what He wants us to do. And not only will we be able to discern God's will and desire God's will, we will ultimately delight in God's will. In other words, when we do it, we'll find it to be good and acceptable and perfect, or you could say it this way, we find out that God's will is the best. It's the best. And oftentimes we think we know what's best, don't we? And I want to do this with my life because I think that would be the best. Well, that's not the best. We want what God wants for us. That's the best. And see, when we give our plans and we give our dreams and we give our hopes and we give our desires for our lives to the Lord and we pursue God's will for our lives, we find that His will for our lives is way better than whatever we might come up with for our will for our lives. Doing what God wants us to do is not so bad after all. It's not distasteful. We discover that it's good for us. It pleases God and it leads to ultimate fulfillment, ultimate satisfaction. And so when we give our will to God, He reveals to us what He wants us to do, and we prove to ourselves and everyone else who watches us that God's way is the best way. His will. You may have heard of a missionary couple by the name of John and Betty Stamm. They were missionaries to China in the early 1900s. They were arrested by communist soldiers and they were held captive in a cold jail cell along with their three-month-old daughter named Priscilla. On the day of their execution, they were forced to leave their precious daughter behind in that cell, not knowing what would become of her. But Betty had hidden two $5 bills inside of her blanket, and it was just enough to cover the cost of that soon-to-be orphan's journey over the mountains to her grandma and grandpa's, who were also missionaries in China. And so here is this godly couple leaving their precious three-month-old daughter in the hands of God as they faced their executioners with courage. And they were dragged that morning to the spot of execution, and they were brutally beheaded. You say, wow, that is incredible commitment. Well, I think that commitment is probably best expressed in a poem that Betty herself wrote when she was 18. And to listen to this is a great example of what it means to give your will to God and in return take His will for your life. She wrote, "Lord, I give You all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept Your will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to You to be Yours forever. Fill me and seal me with Your Holy Spirit. Use me as You will. Send me where You will. And work out Your whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever." What a powerful testimony of someone who gave their will to God. So Paul says very simply, God wants all of us. He wants our soul. He wants our body. He wants our mind. And He wants our will. And so the question we need to ask ourselves tonight, is there any part of you that you're holding back from Him? Is there any part of you that you're holding back from God? C.T. Studd said, "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him." I thought that statement is a great statement, but it also is well balanced by what David Livingstone, another famous missionary, said, missionary to Africa, in his journal. He said, "People talk of the sacrifice that I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay?" And then David Livingstone said this, "I never made a sacrifice. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not talk when we remember the great sacrifice which He made who left His Father's throne on high to give Himself for us." God gave Himself up for us. And we should give ourselves up for Him. And when you think about it, it's really no sacrifice at all, is it? Let's pray. Father, we are humbled and overjoyed as we consider the amazing sacrifice that You made in giving Yourself up for us in the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, whatever we do from here on out, Lord, is only what we should do. It's only logical. It's only reasonable. Lord, we don't want to be thieves, Lord, who rob you of what is rightfully yours, and that is our lives. You bought us with a price. You redeemed us. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to you. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us for the times that we take back our minds and our bodies and our wills, and we want to do it our way. We use the members of our body to sin, and we fill our minds with things of this world, and we allow ourselves to be just like the world, and we lose our distinction. Lord, forgive us for that. And I pray you'd use this reminder, Lord, of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, just to stir us up tonight and to renew our commitment to be a living sacrifice for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I trust you were not disappointed. Thank you, Brother Ken. Just a few important announcements. Those who have registered have received a badge. This is your entrance ticket for the meals. So please make sure you have your badge. This is a very large campus, Union Biblical Seminary. It's not our campus, it belongs to the UBS, and they have other people here for other seminars or for their own training programs, as well as their staff. So they're going to have different times for different groups of people, and the NEC badge will be recognized at this time from around 8 o'clock. Till 9 o'clock for your dinner. Make sure you have this badge. If you have your timetables, you will notice that breakfast tomorrow is at 8 a.m. Again, please be on time or you might miss that breakfast with your badge. Just to make sure that you don't get too detached from your conference folder, because you might be collecting stuff. I think Grace to India gave you a very attractive complimentary calendar. You don't want to lose those kind of things. There's a little pocket here. You can slip in a little piece of paper your name so that if it is found somewhere on this campus, we can at least know the name of the person. Put it either there or somewhere prominent that you can then be attached back to your folder. And tomorrow we will start our seminars, which begins, again, your timetable says at 11 o'clock. But 11 o'clock we will all assemble here. We'll get a few instructions and a little orientation for our seminars. And every seminar that the men will be attending will actually be not only an exposition of the Word of God, but the expositor who's leading the seminar will also show you how he arrived at that exposition and the accurate meaning of the text. We want you to go from here, men, really understanding that the only way to handle the Word of God is to expound it, to open it up. And Stephen Olford said this bold statement about expository preaching. He said, if it's not expository, then it is not Christian preaching. I believe that. I agree with him. If it's not expository, you're not preaching Christian preaching. Now, tomorrow our breakfast is at 8, but our morning meeting starts here at 9. So make sure you're here for that meeting at 9. We will try and start exactly at 9. It's mealtime, so I'm going to thank God for the food by faith. And please join me by faith in saying thank you for that good food that we're going to eat. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you for calling us to surrender our souls and our bodies, our minds, and our wills to your divine pleasure. And to recognize that as we do this continuously, we are just paying back to you. We're not even paying, really, Lord. We're just allowing you to take back what is rightly yours. And we just give you thanks that we can joyfully belong to you wholly. We thank you for our brother Ken, who opened your word to us this evening. Continue to bless him, Lord, as he serves us during this conference. And now we thank you for the expected food, and we ask, Father, that you would help us to gratefully and joyfully participate in that meal. In Jesus' precious name, amen.